Turn in your Bible to Genesis 41. That's where I'll be preaching from and reading from in a moment. Truly, God's mercies are over all His works. As we just sang from Psalm 145, we need to understand that God is deeply good in Himself. He's kind by nature and loving, that He is, that is who He is in Himself as He is. From all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have dwelt in perfect love, delighting in one another, giving to one another in a way that only the majestic God can do, in a divine way that is high above what we can even conceive. God is in Himself love, and He gives and gives and gives. Jesus constantly, especially in the Gospel of John, we see this, constantly speaks of the Father's love, the love that the Father has toward Him and toward His people. His mercies are over all His works. Sometimes in our fallen estate, we lose sight of the intrinsic goodness and love of our God. We do not see it partly because we are blinded by sin. It twists our minds in the way that we look at things. It causes us to distort what is true about the living God. But also because we are under God's wrath and curse, because we are under the frown of God due to our sin. And having the curse of God upon us, we do not see that goodness displayed because we often see His wrath brought upon us. While God's natural disposition is goodness and kindness, that is toward those who are created to be what He created them to be. Not those who have grossly twisted and distorted themselves, corrupted themselves by sin, and have become rebellious toward Him. Those who have left their place to usurp His place with what, if it were given to them, would be a very cruel and oppressive reign. If you had someone who really was given the throne of God, an ordinary fallen individual, it would be disaster. We see that when men gain great power to themselves, that there is selfishness and abuse. Not at all what God created us to be. And that is why the curse and the wrath of God has come upon us. We don't see the depths into which we have fallen. We don't see the ugliness of what we have come before God, what we have become before God. But you see, we are very twisted and ugly in His eyes. Such a distortion of what we were supposed to be. And God, being a good and gracious, kind and loving God, does not tolerate such things in the creatures that He made, who have become the opposite of what they ought to be. In our rebellion, we do not like to face what we really are. We are so wicked that we would rather blame God than accept the reality that we have sunk into such wickedness that it would in fact be unloving and unkind and certainly unjust for God to accept us the way we are and not to punish us as He has said that He would. Yet His unfathomable mercy is in many ways seen all the more in two ways. First, that He has held out to the whole human race His gracious offer of salvation. It was brought to the whole human race. We and Adam fell. They represented the whole people of God, the whole family of God that were to come from them. And after they fell, God announced the good news of salvation. He offered it freely to the whole world. And then in the day of Noah, God had cleansed the earth from the great wickedness and began with one family that knew Him. And once again, there was a reset. The world knew of God's salvation. And you see, they distorted and turned to idols. But we see the goodness of God, that He has held out to us complete forgiveness and restoration in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an offer that through Jesus Christ, His Son, whom He sent to pay the penalty of our sins and to restore us to what we were created to be, that we can be saved. It is an offer that we again and again spurn because of our wickedness. And the second way His mercy is seen goes even beyond that. It is this: that if the gospel were to be offered to us, as it is offered to us, that we would never receive it. We would never turn to God. And so in addition to the offer of the gospel that goes out to all, God also has been pleased to choose and to work in some such that He even gives them a new heart, so that they will respond to the gospel, that they will be delivered from their corruption, and they will come and they will receive the blessing. Jesus told us that if the Father did not draw us, then we would never come to Him. Never, ever. We would continue to spurn the free offer of the gospel. As we continue in our Genesis sermon series today, we come to chapter 41. In this chapter, today especially, I want to focus on the first of those two ways that I just mentioned that God's mercy is seen. In the free offer of the gospel to those who do not know Him. Egypt represents the world that does not know God, and the offer goes to them. Today I want to draw your attention to the great mercy of God to the people of Egypt that is beautifully displayed in Genesis 41. Lord is so very gracious and kind to them. Even though they are a land that was filled with rebellious idolatry, a land that was not subject to God, even though it had not even been that long since the time of Noah, and they had come out from that, quickly forgetting over the generations what God had revealed in the way of His salvation, as many other nations had done. Yet we see God, as He so often does, reaching out to them again with the offer of His salvation. It may be that some of them at this time, Genesis 41, actually did come to know the Lord in a saving way. I expect that we may very likely see some of the people in this time when Joseph was brought forth as a prophet among them, the Egyptians, that we will see in heaven. We know that when Israel left, there were among the Egyptians some that heard the word of God and that responded and that engaged in the Passover. So we know that God is very gracious. But whatever the case, the Lord was graciously reaching out to them here. And it will be good for us, for each one of you, to behold the mercy of God that is revealed in His reaching out, to rejoice in how kind He is, and to consider how kind He has been to offer the gospel to you, and how kind He is to offer the gospel to others. We will focus on this today, and then next week, Lord willing, we will look at this chapter again from a different perspective. We will look at it to see how God blessed and exalted Joseph. But I'm not going to try to load both of those things that are brought out in this long chapter upon you today. I think it would be overwhelming. So we're going to focus particularly today on the mercy of God to Egypt. So let's read this passage, Genesis 41, and then we'll consider these things. Give attention, because this is God's holy and infallible word. It's a long reading, but it is a wonderful story. It's important for you to track with this story and understand what is going on here. Genesis 41. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt. and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time. And suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved, changed his clothes, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly 7 cows came out of the river, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt. Such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first 7, the fat cows. When they'd eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. Also, I saw in my dream, and suddenly 7 heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, 7 heads withered, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the 7 good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years. The 7 good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the 7 thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years. And the 7 empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which shall come in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? And Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. He clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him as wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. May God richly bless to us the reading of His holy word. Now let us consider how God reaches out to Egypt. Egypt, which represents the unbelieving nations, He reaches out to them in mercy. First, what a great mercy it is that God humbles, that He humbles us and causes us to be troubled. That's a mercy of God to the nations. You can see in the first 8 verses that Pharaoh is troubled by the dream that God has sent to him. He is troubled because it was a very disturbing dream. It was a pair of dreams that the Lord had given him. And it says in verse 8, "Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled." These dreams would be disturbing to anyone, but especially to a king. They were troubling because of their ominous content. In the first dream, he dreamed of the 7 cows that came up out of the Nile River. The cows in Egypt often went down into the river and to get away from the flies and the heat into the Nile. And then they would, he saw these cows coming out. And he describes them in verse 18 as fine looking and fat. But then he dreams of 7 ugly cows that also came. And when he tells the dream in verse 19, it's interesting how he adds those details to the dream of his observations. And he describes them as poor and very ugly. And he adds, "Such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt." These cows were really in terrible shape. They were ugly. And then the ugly cows eat up the fat cows. And he gives the observation that there was no change in the thin cows. They were still just as thin and ugly looking as they ever were. It's no wonder that Pharaoh woke up after dreaming this dream. It was disturbing. It was jolting. And then he goes back to sleep and dreams the very same dream, but with different imagery. This time it is corn that comes up. First, there are 7 ears of corn on one stalk, which is quite a lot. And the ears are plump and healthy looking. But then, as with the cows, seven heads that are, as Pharaoh puts it in verse 23, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind. All three of those defects, it's pretty bad looking ears of corn or grain. They're withered, thin, and blighted. And once again, somehow, these seven blighted ears devour the seven good ears. These dreams were especially disturbing because they ended in such a horrible way, where the bad was swallowed up the good and only left what was evil. And besides that, the dreams were so similar. It was clear that they were pointing to something that he needed to listen to. And as I told you last week, the Egyptians were quite into dreams and their interpretations. They very much believed that dreams were given for signs. And they had a whole array of books and magicians and men that studied these books, that devoted themselves to these dreams and their interpretation. And these dreams that Pharaoh had dreamed had that special sense about them that they were some oracle from God that Pharaoh had received. It was something that was important and something that he needed to pay attention to. It had to do with the land, but it was difficult to tell exactly what they were supposed to mean. And to make Pharaoh's agitation all the greater, the dream experts were unable to interpret these dreams to Pharaoh's satisfaction. Now, the language as it is given to us in the text here indicates that Pharaoh was not satisfied with the interpretation. They may have given interpretations, or they may have said, "We don't know." But whichever way it was, Pharaoh did not receive an interpretation that satisfied him. And so he's very distressed about this, because this was extraordinary. If he was going to war or something, he'd have a dream and he would consult these men and they would give him an interpretation. Even if he was going hunting or something, he might ask them for where he should go and some kind of a dream or something like that. But here they were unable to give him an interpretation. It's quite a thing for a pharaoh to be troubled. These are proud men. They were men that were looked at not just as kings, but even as gods. They were worshipped, particularly after they died. And here he has to admit that something has come to him that is over his head. It's out of his league. See, the pharaohs were so self-sufficient. They were powerful and they were wealthy and they were on top of things. They presented themselves that way, even when it wasn't always the case. But here you see that both he and the wise men are disturbed. They don't know how to interpret these dreams. They can't do it. He's exhausted his resources, and he does not know where to turn. It's wonderful. Our gracious God sends trouble into the world as a mercy to all peoples. Do you know what it would be like if everything went just as it would please you, or just as it would please some king that's ruling the world? What would it be like in this world if that were the case? We would suppose that we can get along just fine without God. That we need not submit to God or obey Him. We do our own thing. That was what Satan proposed to Adam and Eve in the garden. That's what brought about the condition that we're in now as fallen creatures. You will be as God. You decide. You rule your own. Don't let God tell you what to do. You want to eat that fruit? Go ahead and eat it. You do whatever you want. You don't have to listen to some God. We would think, if there were no trouble in the earth, that we were upholding and perfectly maintaining and governing our lives without God. Even though He's the one that gives us the air that we breathe and the food that we eat every day. We would be so arrogant. There would be no sense of that we were in rebellion against Him. We would be completely deluded. In much the way that men like the pharaohs of the earth become deluded. Because they have great success. They have people who do whatever they tell them to do. They rise to power. They conquer nations. They have great wealth. And what are they like? They have illusions of grandeur. They think that they're upholding all these things. And they're not. But now that God has troubled him, what do you see about him? He's ready to listen. He's ready to listen to God. The trouble has knocked him off his high horse of self-sufficiency. It made him teachable. You know, people know deep down inside that they need God. They know that things that they rely on, the things they rely on are not really sufficient. I mean, people go out after their horoscopes and, you know, read their tea leaves, or they rely upon their own successes, their education, or whatever it is. And they delude themselves because they don't want to submit to God and follow him. And they say, we have everything we need. This is a great thing. This is what I'm relying on. This helps me. This is what I need. Well, what a great mercy it is when God strips off those illusions and shows us in our nakedness and our weakness that you can't do anything without God. You can't even take another breath of air. It's impossible to imagine how awful the world would be and how hardened we would be without these things. We can see it to a certain degree, you see, in a prosperous nation like this. But believers also benefit from the troubles that God brings on us. You know what? Sometimes we have more troubles because God specially loves us. Remember one time when my wife asked me why she was having so much trouble, and I said, because God loves you so much. David admits in Psalm 119:67 that he went astray before he was afflicted. But that now that he's been afflicted, he keeps God's word. And in verse 71, he says to God, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I wouldn't listen to you if you didn't afflict me. I would become proud and arrogant and self-sufficient. People often ask why there's so much trouble in the world. Well, here's the answer. It's to humble us so that we might listen to God. It's because of our sin. It's God's response to our sin. He's brought his wrath and curse upon us as a judgment. But in mercy, it's also that we may turn to him. We would never do that without the trouble. So be thankful for them. You know, maybe you've had a very hard past. Maybe there's been very difficult things that have happened in your life. Don't be bitter about that. Be thankful. God sent those things. Knocked you off your high horse so that you would see how much you need him. Now, you may say to me, well, yes, but is it not true that there are many people who are not benefited at all by the afflictions of the world? Are there not many people that are more hardened because of all the troubles in the world? And that certainly is true, isn't it? Many of today's atheists, if you really get to the bottom of their rejection of God, it's not so much because they cannot see the inescapable logic that God created them. I mean, nobody can really, really deny that. You've got to do a lot to try to deny that. But rather than that, you see, their problem is when you really get down to business with them, is that they can't deal with a God who made the world and that we have all this trouble in the world. That turns them against God because they do not humble themselves and recognize that it is because of our corruption that God has sent trouble upon the world. They want to blame God and they reject him and turn away from him. So yes, it makes them far more hardened and far more bitter. Instead of being humble, they're angered. So that instead of turning to God for answers, they deny him and say he doesn't exist. They don't want to accept the reality and the blame. It's the right response, you see, to that which God finds unacceptably wicked, so wicked that we want to take the throne of God and rule on it ourselves. It's foolish to deny God when in mercy and justice he afflicts us. So no one has to become bitter about their troubles. You can rather become humble and teachable instead. When you experience pain and suffering, it's time to seek God. Now, even you young children, if you're scared about the future, maybe you had a dream, or maybe you're afraid that your house might burn down, or that one of your parents might die, or different things you might be afraid of. God uses that to draw you to Him. See, this is what Pharaoh did when he was troubled. He became willing to hear from God, to listen to a true prophet of God, because he saw that his wise men were not sufficient. And that's exactly what he does. This brings us to the second way that God shows mercy to the world. Not only does he afflict us so that we are ready to listen to him, but once we are ready to listen to him, he in mercy sends his word to us. Sometimes he sends his word to us in very remarkable ways. Consider how he brings his word to Pharaoh here in our text. Unknown to Pharaoh, there is a true prophet of the Most High God who is shut up in the depths of an Egyptian prison. A young Hebrew man, our beloved Joseph that we have been learning about in this section of Genesis. In God's providence, this young man has been prepared for this hour that he might be brought before Pharaoh. It's the mercy of God. Last week in Genesis 40, we saw how Joseph was manifested as a true prophet to the chief butler and the chief baker. He was shown to be one who was able to give them prophecy from God, the interpretation of their dreams. Now that this moment, this hour has come when Pharaoh is troubled by his dreams and is desperate for answers, then Pharaoh's chief butler steps forth after 2 years to tell the king about Joseph. It's been 2 years, but Pharaoh was not ready to listen before, nor was the butler ready to speak about Joseph for whatever reasons. Now he says, I remember my faults, and he reminds Pharaoh of how he had been imprisoned. He might be talking about the fault that he had committed that caused him to be imprisoned here. Or he might have been using a double meaning, talking about that as well as his fault in not mentioning Joseph before. Or maybe just that he had not mentioned Joseph before. And everyone would say, well, why didn't you tell us about this guy before? So whatever the case, he says, I remember my faults, and reminds Pharaoh of how he had been imprisoned. And he tells Pharaoh of how, while he was imprisoned, that Joseph had interpreted his dream as well as the baker's dream, that he would be pardoned, his dream that interpreted that he would be pardoned, and the baker's dream that he would be executed. And as soon as Pharaoh hears this, immediately, eagerly, Pharaoh calls for Joseph to be brought to him. Joseph is cleaned up in just a matter of moments, given a change of garments and groomed. Everything is done in great haste, very rapid, the way the language goes here in our text. Now, what preacher of God's precious truth would not be delighted to have such a situation? Pharaoh wants to hear from God. Pharaoh wants to know what God says about his kingdom. He is ready. He is eager to listen. He's desperate for you to come and tell him what God says. That's the situation that Joseph was in. Brothers and sisters, that's the situation that we should all be in who know that we have the Word of God. We should be eager. We should be desperate. We should be hungering to hear and to receive the Word of God. And so often we're cold and we're indifferent to the Word of God. What a shame it is to us. What a great mercy, though, that over all these years, God had prepared Joseph for this hour, that he would be able to come to Pharaoh and proclaim to him the Word of God. Think of some of the marvelous ways that God has given his Word to people. He brought it through dreams. He brought it at the burning bush. Brought it through angels. Brought it through voices from heaven, through visions, through prophets that received some of these things and then went and spoke to God's people. one of the prophets that he brought to a nation that did not know God at all, to Nineveh, was carried there by a fish. God has remarkable ways. He was carried there and spit out on the land so that he could go and proclaim to them the word of God. God gets his word out in mercy to those who are ready to receive it. He delivered his word to Philippi by sending a vision to the Apostle Paul of a man from the province where Philippi was, Macedonia, saying, "Come over and help us." And immediately Paul ascertained that that was where he was to go. There are stories today of people who found a Bible or who had a neighbor show up and speak to them at just the time that they were ready to receive the word of God, or who had a missionary show up on their shores at just the time when they and their people were searching. And many of you have had the privilege of being born into a home where the word of God has been brought to you from your earliest days. And you've never been without it. And that's the greatest blessing that anyone could have. Marvelous ways God brings his word to us. And just think of it. God even sent his only son, Jesus Christ, from heaven to come and speak to us his holy word. Of course, not only to speak to us, but also to carry out all that he did for our salvation. But he came to reveal God's truth to us. And all the prophets spoke by him. From heaven he came, delivered here through the womb of the Virgin Mary to come in our own flesh and to speak to us and to live before us according to the truth of God. How gracious God is to us. Joseph makes, as we see here, we notice how Joseph makes it clear that God is telling Pharaoh what he is about to do. That's what he says to Pharaoh in verse 25, where he says, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." Do you see the language there? God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. This dream is God telling Pharaoh what he is going to do. It's a great mercy. He's revealing the future to Pharaoh. Joseph makes it clear that it is God, not him, who is revealing this. He's very bold when Pharaoh addresses him and tells him that, "I have heard that you're someone that can interpret people's dreams. You know, come and interpret mine." Joseph immediately corrects Pharaoh. Verse 16, abruptly. The language is actually abrupt here. He says, "Not me. Not in me." You know, the italics are added words. And this is actually in the original just one word that means "not me." "God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace," he says. That is, an answer that will satisfy Pharaoh. Peace, of fullness, where none of the other interpretations or no one was able to give one. He's saying, "Pharaoh, what you hear from me will not be my own interpretation of your dreams. It will be an answer from God. It is a great mercy. He wants you, Pharaoh, to know the truth. He is giving you the truth." You realize this about God's word? Do you tell other people that when you speak God's word to them? Or you say, "Well, I think," and then tell them what God says? Don't say, "I think." Say, "This is what God says." Now, people aren't going to like that. They'll like it a lot better if you say, "I think." But you need to tell them what God says, because that's what people need to hear. They don't need your opinion. "Oh, I don't really think that's right." Well, who cares? What does the Most High God say about it? Now, you do this in a gracious way to them as you present the truth, but you bring to them the Word of God. And do you receive the Word of God as the Word of God? Or do you receive it as the Word of men? You think all the things written in the Bible are just guys' opinions that were writing stuff about God? No, it's God's very word. He speaks through those holy men of God that were moved by the Holy Spirit to bring to us the very truth of God. It's a great mercy, and we should cherish the word as God is pleased to give it to us. Remember last week I exhorted you to hang on to the word of God. But now I want you to notice something else in what Joseph says here. Joseph not only tells Pharaoh that God is revealing to him what's going to happen in the future, he also tells him that God's the one who controls the future. See, that's a little different, isn't it? I mean, you have these different prophets that could predict the future, but they didn't make the future happen. God is not just the weatherman who predicts what's going to happen, who in this case says that there's going to be a crop for 7 years that's very good and a crop very bad for 7 years after that. No, he's the one who sends the weather. He's the one who gives the good crop and who gives the bad crop. He is the Lord who will give Egypt and the surrounding world a beautiful harvest for 7 years and the one that will give them a famine for 7 years. You have probably heard people getting mad at the weatherman when he predicts more snow, and we've already had a lot of snow. Remember a couple of years ago, every time you turn on the weather, there was more snow coming. And some people got mad at the guys that predict the weather. It's irrational to get angry at the weatherman. He's just telling you what's going to happen as best as he can tell. He doesn't control the weather. But you see, God does control the weather. He controls the future. The Lord speaks. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 45:7, God speaking through Isaiah, God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So that's why Joseph doesn't just say to Pharaoh, God is going to tell you what's going to happen to you. But he says, rather, God is going to tell you what he's going to do. So you have to respond to God. He's the one who is acting here. God mercifully reveals to unbelievers that he is in control of the future. When we tell people that all who trust Christ will be saved, but that all who reject him will be lost and cast into the lake of fire, we're telling them not just what's going to happen. We're telling them what God is going to do. You see, that he will save all who come to Christ and that he will cast the rest in the fire. This is not just what happens. This is what God does. It's not fate. It's an act of a personal God. And so it is with every calamity. It doesn't matter if it's a gunman who shoots people down in a mall or if it's a devastating tsunami that wipes out hundreds of cities and villages. In every case, it is God who sent that. Not that God approves of gunmen's deeds or that they're obeying him. He's going to judge the gunman for the wickedness that he did. But still, it is something that is ultimately from God's hand. It's a calamity that's sent by him to chasten us in this world and also to make it clear that we're not on the throne. We don't control the world. It's not our place to run our own lives, but rather that it's ours to submit to God. That we need to be teachable and listen to God. But above all, he mercifully shows us what he is going to do with us so that we can respond appropriately. What if, think about it, what if you did not know that God sends those who do not believe in Christ to hell and that God saves those who trust in him? What if you didn't know that? Then you would not know how important it is to come to Christ, would you? But you see, in mercy, God makes that known, what he's going to do. He's made it known to you so that you can come to Christ and be saved. And of course, we have seen in reading this account what God said he was going to do to Egypt. And it's not a very pretty picture at all. First, there will be the 7 years of prosperity, bountiful harvest. But then there will be the 7 years of such famine that the bounty is forgotten. In the history of the world, Egypt, which was watered by the flooding of the Nile would flood for like 3 months, and then they would have these really bountiful crops. In the ancient world, Egypt was called the breadbasket of the world because they provided. We have in the time of the apostles, ships going up through the Mediterranean, going up to Rome and providing Rome with grain from Egypt. It's they've been the place where so much prosperity in that way. But you see, in history of the world, when Egypt had famine, then and the Nile didn't flood, then very many times Palestine that was adjacent to them, which was watered by rain rather than by the flooding of the Nile, would have rains. So one place would have crops and the other place wouldn't. But this particular famine that's coming, there's going to be a situation where the Nile does not flood and where at the same time there's no rain in Palestine. So it's an extreme famine. And when we read in history about some of the famines that did come in both Egypt and famine and Palestine, they were so severe that there are records of people resorting to the eating of their own children. People that would never dream of doing such a thing like we wouldn't until they get into the situation. And then they do. Terrible famines. God was going to send this terrible famine to Egypt and the surrounding countries, but in mercy, He is letting Pharaoh know ahead of time. He's letting him know so that he can take measures that will keep his people and the surrounding nations from being destroyed. It's a great mercy, you see, that God brings his prophet Joseph to inform Pharaoh about what God is going to do. God brings his word. And note well, Pharaoh doesn't get angry with God. He seems to recognize that God is being merciful to him to tell him these things. He's not like a selfish little child that says, "I don't want that. I don't want you to send the famine," and gets mad at God. Oh, he says, "God's going to do this. He's telling me so that I can respond to him. He's being merciful to me." And now we see that God does still more. In mercy, God not only tells us what he is going to do, but he also tells us what we must do. That we must repent. You see that Joseph doesn't stop with interpreting Pharaoh's dream. In verse 33 through 36, he lays out a plan of action for Egypt to take so that they might not perish in the famine. He says that Pharaoh must appoint a discerning man of wisdom and officers to help that man to lay up grain during the 7 years of plenty. This is a very important thing, to appoint someone to do this. Because you know what happens if you just have something that's everyone's responsibility? It's no one's responsibility, is it? No action is taken. So Joseph is saying, you've got to get someone right away that can oversee this work and begin to do this. Matthew Henry says, that which is everyone's work commonly proves to be nobody's work. At first, it might also seem here that there would be a lot of resistance to this 20% taxation. You know, all of a sudden, okay, we're going to raise taxes 20%. You got to bring all your stuff here to Pharaoh. But you see, that's actually helpful to the farmers if we understand economics. Because what happens when there's years of bounty? Well, the price gets driven down so low that they can't even sell it for what it costs them to grow it and harvest it. And so farmers will sometimes, even in such times, agree together, let's burn part of our crop because, you know, we're not going to make any money with all this bounty that we're having. It's actually a bad thing and for their income. And this would be very helpful to them. Oh, Pharaoh wants it. Great. Yeah, let's give it to him. And a lot of them also, knowing the prophecy, would have said, hey, you know, we're having this bounty just like Joseph said. I think I'm going to lay up some extra grain as well. Because we're told at first that there was grain in Egypt after when the famine came. And then as it got worse, eventually they had to rely on what had been stored up. And it says that Joseph took stuff around the surrounding fields, too, just where things were growing. Nobody was paying attention to it. So they brought in all this huge harvest. It says it was so great that they couldn't even number it all. And the Egyptians were big time on keeping records and stuff. But they just got tired of counting it all because there was so much. So it was wonderful years of bounty to lay up for the years of famine. Now understand that this counsel that Joseph gives here is also from the Lord. The interpretation of the dream was from the Lord, but so is the counsel about what to do in this situation. That came from God too. Joseph was only asked to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh, But he goes on speaking with the same authority with which he spoke when he interpreted the dream, telling Pharaoh what to do to prepare. He continues to speak not as one sharing his own opinion, but as one declaring the oracles of God. There's a humility there because he's only a spokesman for God, but there's a confidence and assurance that Pharaoh, this is what you need to do. He's very bold. It's truly the mercy of God not only to tell us what he's going to do, but also what we must do in response. What trouble we would be in if we knew that God was going to send some people to heaven and some people to hell, but he never told us what to do, how we could be saved. That would be terrible to have the interpretation, okay, God's going to send a bunch of people to hell, he's going to send a bunch of people to heaven, and no knowledge of what we could do about it. That would be terribly distressing. So God, in his mercy, you see, tells the Egyptians what they need to do. The wonderful thing is that Pharaoh receives his counsel. There are so many that hear the word of God and they hear the call of God and what they need to do, but then they don't do what they need to do to be saved. They know about it. They learn about it. But they don't do anything. They perish, even though God graciously told them what they needed to do. What if Pharaoh had not appointed Joseph? What if he just let things go and all this grain had been just like thrown away or whatever, and then the famine had come? But not this Pharaoh. We see in this account that to his credit, he immediately takes action. He immediately puts Joseph himself in charge. Verse 38 and 39. Now we're looking at the exaltation of Joseph next week. But see that Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Joseph was 30 years old. And Pharaoh chooses him not because he's wise and has tons of experience in that way, but because he has the word of God. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." He appoints Joseph to this position because he recognizes that Joseph spoke by the Spirit of God. Pharaoh is actually submitting to God and to his word. And because he does, what happens? Egypt is saved. As the rest of the account shows, Egypt is saved from the famine that would otherwise have destroyed them. They are saved because they received the word of God and they obeyed the word of God when he told them how to be saved. In exactly the same way, anyone who obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ will be saved. It's God's word. It's what God has told us. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And what is more, Egypt also has the privilege of becoming the cradle of the church in this famine. The church at this time was the family of Jacob. It was the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. They were just a family really now. And we will see in future sermons how God used Egypt to provide bread for them in the famine so that they might be kept alive. These were the people to whom the promises of God were made, the people who had the oracles of God, the people who had the word of promise and salvation for the nation of Egypt itself. Egypt had the privilege of being the nation that took care of these people who were going to bring forth the Messiah, God's promised Messiah. They had the privilege to take care of them during these years and to provide for them. And having those who have the promises of God in your midst is a great blessing to any nation. Egypt was given a marvelous opportunity. With Israel in their care, they had access to the oracles of God. Through Joseph, they had access to the word of God and the promises that God had made to his fathers. We shall surely see some of these Egyptians in heaven. Many nations in our day have the elect people of God also in their midst. They have members of the church of Jesus Christ that God has placed there. And these nations are given precious access to the gospel through the church. They have the word of God near to them. It is, as it were, in their heart and in their mouth that whoever confesses the Lord Jesus and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. Let us live as God's people and the truth of God's word in our land. Let us speak the truth with authority as we have opportunity, not as a private opinion of our own, but as the truth of God Almighty, that many may be saved. If only these nations would continue in the word of God. The Egyptians began well, but some generations were told that a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. This is what so often happens in the nations that cradle the elect people of God. They listen to them at first. Often they're persecuted at first, but after a time, they begin to listen to them. They're influenced by them. They know that they have the word of God. But then another generation arises that begins to doubt the word. And then another arises that coldly rejects the word. And then another arises that begins to persecute those who believe. How much better it would be if the nations would continue in the word of God. This account in Genesis 41 of God's mercy to Egypt shows us a picture of how God brings his salvation to the nations. It shows us through earthly bread how God brings heavenly bread to the nations. Israel gave us Joseph. They gave us Jesus Christ, who has the bread that the whole world needs. Jesus, whom they themselves rejected, as they also rejected Joseph. In Egypt, in Genesis 41, shows how even when Israel has rejected the word of God, the nations of the world are brought near to God through their Messiah, because he is the Savior of the world. And now we are in a situation in world history where one nation after another turns to the Lord, and where people go out from one nation to another. And then those nations that have turned to the Lord harden themselves and turn away from the word of God. And yet a remnant remains, and soon the gospel is welcomed in another nation, and then still in other nations as it goes around to the whole world. It is freely offered to all. It is the word of God that comes to us when we see that we are wrong to live independently of our Creator, and that we will only perish if we go on in that way. And it is the word of God that not only tells us of the judgment to come, but also of the way of salvation, if only we will receive it. God tells us not only that he will send some to heaven and some to hell, but also how we may be saved and go to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. How merciful and gracious is our God. How incredibly kind he is. Please stand and let's call on his name. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your mercy and grace that has abounded toward us and toward the nations. We thank you that you have been pleased to send your gospel out into the world. How many nations it has touched. How many people have heard the word over the generations. We know, Father, if we go back to our fathers, that there is a time when we have all heard the word of God. And it is only because of our turning away and forgetfulness over the generations, turning against you, that we have gone astray. For you reestablished the truth in the days of Noah, so that there was one man that fathered all the peoples that came forth, and that he was a man who knew the truth. And yet we see how quickly the world turned to these foolish things, to idols and to all sorts of their own interpretations and ideas, and forsook the promises of God and the word of God. We pray, Father, that you would help us today, that we would live among our nation as a people who carry the word of God, a people who speak the oracles of God as the truth of God, a people who tell others of what you're going to do and also of what we ought to do in response to what you're going to do to prepare for it. Father, it's very sad to see so many that are not prepared to meet you on the day of judgment. We pray that you would help us to learn to speak in a winsome way, to be of help to those who are lost and perishing, that they may awaken and hear the word. We pray, Father, that we would not despair when we see trouble come on our land, that we would not despair when it comes into our own life, for we know that without it, that we will never suppose that we need you. We will suppose that we are sufficient to go on in our own way without you. Father, have mercy on us, we pray, and do the things that we see that you did for Egypt, so that we might find life and that we might follow you and we might find the joys of salvation and of bread, spiritual bread that alone can nourish our souls. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper now. Isn't it kind of God, as we saw, merciful of Him, the way He works, where He troubles us to show us our inadequacy, to prepare us, to show us that we're wrong, to reject Him, and to really bring that conviction to us so that we will hunger for the truth. And then when we do hunger for the truth, His Word is there. He brings it to us in all sorts of marvelous ways like we saw today. And not only does He tell us what is going to happen in the future, but He also tells us how we can prepare for the future so that we'll be ready to meet Him. We saw that Egypt failed because in future generations, they forgot about Joseph. Many churches have failed because after a few generations, they have forgotten about Jesus Christ, the only one that can save them from their sins. I grew up in a church that had forgotten that. They had salvation by what man does. But in His mercy, God has given us the Lord's Supper together with the preaching of the gospel to help us remember Jesus Christ. Each time we come to the Lord's table, we declare Him anew. And He is the only Savior, and that we have life through His suffering on the cross, that by His stripes we are healed. And when we come, we look to Him to nourish us and to keep us in the way of God. Listen to the words of institution given by Paul, and you can see that this is so. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, of the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." You see that Jesus' command is to do this, to come to this table in remembrance of Him. We are to ever keep Him before us, not only as our Master, but also as He is presented to us here as the one that was sacrificed and crucified for us. The bread representing His body and the wine representing His blood that was shed on the cross. So we don't only come to Him as our Lord, but also as the one who died on the cross for our sins. That's what the church so often forgets and what God has given us to continually remember. So come to this table if you are trusting in Him who was crucified. Also, the Lord requires that you be baptized and that you be a member in good standing of His church, submitting to Him by submitting to the officers of the church. And you children, you who have not yet been admitted to the Lord's table, you too can rejoice in Christ as you see your parents partake. You are in Christ just as much as your parents are because they brought you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the day comes when we pray when you will be able to confess Him for yourself, and then you will be able to come to the table as well. But we're all in Christ, us and our children. And we rejoice together for the blessing and the benefit that we have. Well, let's ask the Lord then to bless us as we come to this table. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the bread and the wine that is on this table. We thank You for what it represents to us, our dear Lord Jesus Christ, the one that You have presented to us and declared to us to be the Savior of the world, the one who was crucified to take away our sins. And we know, Lord, that this is the very thing that we tend to forget. We want to follow him as some example, someone that we can kind of shape around and do what we want with. But we reject so quickly, we forget so quickly and turn away so quickly from the reality that he was crucified for us. What is presented to us here at this table. Father, it had to be so because of our sins. We don't like to think about that. But Father, we need to think about it. We need to face that reality. And we need to come with joy and gladness that the Lord Jesus has paid for all of our sins, that by his stripes we are healed, that we who are trusting in him have the hope of eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that we can obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by your grace. We pray, Father, that you would help us to continue in Christ, that you would preserve us and keep us. We know that one of the ways that you have appointed by which you will keep us is through the preaching of the gospel and through the administration of the Lord's Supper. And we pray, Father, that we would do this in remembrance of Christ, that it would not become an empty and dead ritual to us, but it would be a living oracle from our God, that we would be refreshed each time we come, knowing what you have promised and what you have done and what we are indeed to rest in. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The blessing of our Lord. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God.